One of the places where we work is Uganda. And when a preacher is introduced in Uganda and they get up and prepare to speak, they don't start out by saying good morning, usually, or hi, how are you? They do a kind of call response thing, which they love to do in Africa. So the preacher will come up and he'll start out by saying, praise the Lord. And the people will do that by saying, hallelujah, or alleluia, which means, it's Hebrew, you know, it means praise the Lord. Did you know you spoke Hebrew? You do. So, praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, that's pretty good for a start. It's got to be a little bit better. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Yeah, great to be with you this morning. Thanks so much for having me. I'm kind of one of your missionaries, or I think I often introduce myself that way, but then I qualify by saying I represent a number of missionaries throughout the world who are part of a work that goes across cultural and racial and social boundaries to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And really what we do at Words of Hope is not, our mission is not to make radio programs. Our mission is to help build the church by coming alongside Christians in other places, especially places where it's hard to be a Christian, where the numbers maybe are small, or the resources are few, and help them use media in their own language to broaden the message, sharing the message of Jesus. And that's happening in a lot of places throughout the world, and we're grateful for it. And thanks for choosing us this month as your mission of the month. This church has supported Words of Hope for many years. I just think it's so exciting, the ministry that you have in this neighborhood, but also following the Lord's command. We are witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So in another way, you're reaching out to the ends of the earth with the gospel as well as being rooted right here. I want to share a passage with you that might strike you as unusual in the context of thinking together about God's great purpose or God's great plan, what is happening in the world, where things are headed, where God wants us to be moving toward. And it's one of the oldest stories in the Bible. It comes from the early chapters of Genesis, specifically Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. How many of you are familiar with that? Some of you? Most of you? Most of you, I think. Tower of Babel, right? Genesis 11. So here it is. And I think I might have a little different version than what you have in the pews, but that won't make too much of a difference, I don't think. So let's hear the story. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them, scattered them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, just a little something about the first chapters of Genesis as we think about this story of the Tower of Babel. History, in the sense of a continuous written account of what happened in human life, in the Bible, history really begins with Genesis 12 and the call of Abraham. We can date that, and we can't really date the stories that come before in Genesis 1 through 11 because there's no continuous record. Writing wasn't invented when Adam and Eve were created in the garden. It doesn't mean that they didn't happen. It just means that they weren't written down and recorded. So the history of salvation, as people sometimes say, starts with Abraham and the call of Abraham, which is the nucleus of the people of God. And that happened about 2000 B.C., so it was about as far before Christ as we are after Christ. So the story of creation, of Adam and Eve, of Noah and the flood, and the story of the Tower of Babel, they happened sometime long, long ago. And we can't really date them. But they all serve a very important purpose in the Bible. Why are they included? Why are they part of God's revelation? Because those stories explain why the world is the way it is and why we are the way we are. You might say, they're written in response to the question that rather regularly bubbles up, I think, in all of us. And that question is, how did it come to this? How come it's like this? Why can't we all just get along? You know? Why am I the way I am? Why do I find that I have such a hard time doing what I know I ought to do, even what I want to do on some level, but I keep turning back to the things that I don't want to do? Why is it that God seems so far away, so hard sometimes to know? Why is it that when we're born, we don't instinctively worship God? So many around us don't. Well, the answer is in Genesis 3. It's because our first parents turned away from God. And they became ashamed. And they became divided. They became separated from each other. They started pointing the finger, you know? They hid from God. And ever since, everyone who's been born is born that way. We can't help it. We inherit it. We inherit this nature from our first parents who chose disobedience instead of obedience. Or you could ask that question on a social level. Why is society the way it is? Why do nations rise against nations? Why is there violence? Why do people tend to dislike or even hate those who are different? You know, there's a fancy word for this, xenophobia. Most of our fancy words are Greek in one way or another. Xenophobia is Greek for fear of the stranger, even hatred of the stranger, the one who's different, different color, different language. Language is really key. That's at the heart of the story of the Tower of Babel. Another Greek word that we use in English, barbarian. What's a barbarian? You know, a barbarian, a foreigner who's kind of crude and uncouth and nasty. Well, the Greek word for someone who didn't speak Greek was Barbarizo is the verb that means to speak a foreign language, because that's where barbarian comes from. Because to Greek ears, anybody who didn't speak Greek, they sounded like a sheep going ba 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 ba. So that's where the word came from. Language is so fundamental. If you can't understand another person's language, you can't really communicate with them on any deep level, can you? So here comes fear and estrangement and maybe even hostility. We're comfortable with our own, among our own. People like us. Very hard to be close to those who are really different. And that's the story, really, of the Tower of Babel. First of all, we're told where this happened. We're given the setting. It was the land of Shinar, the Bible says, which is another word for Babylonia. And Babylonia was located in Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. You can look at a Bible map and see where this was. It was where Abraham originally came from, near there. And then God called him to leave, or he would call him in the next chapter, chapter 12, to leave and go to the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And we're told that people settled there. They were moving from the east. They're moving to the east. To the east of what? Well, do you remember what happened when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden? How God kicked them out, really, and he did it so that they wouldn't eat of the fruit of the tree of life. They ate of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, and that brought them into sin, into disobedience. If they would have eaten from the tree of life, they would have lived forever in that fallen state. So God didn't want that to happen. He expelled them from the garden, and they left to the east. So we read about Cain, their son, who murdered his brother Abel, that he lived east of Eden. Now people are moving even further east, so they're going away. In a sense, it's saying these people are living further and further away from God. They're moving in a direction that leads away from God. This is the world. This is Babylon, the city. We're told at the end its name was Babel or Babylon. Babylon, you know, there are two cities in the Bible. And much of the story of the Bible is the story of the conflict between those two cities and how it's going to end. There's the city of man. Babylon is its great symbol. It's also called the world in the Bible. It's the place where people live who have rejected God, who don't know God, who are living against God and apart from God. And the other city, the new city, I love that term, the new city ministry, right? The new city is the city of God, and it's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is its great symbol. Jerusalem isn't just a place on the map in the land of Israel. Jerusalem represents the city of God. And the wonderful vision at the end of the Bible is of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband and filling the whole creation, the new heaven and the new earth. So these are the two cities, the city of man, the new city, the city of God, Babylon, Jerusalem, the world, the kingdom of God. That's the opposition. So they're in Shinar, and they're building this city. They have a new technology, notice. Come, let's make bricks. They baked bricks. In other words, they put them in a kiln. They didn't just have sun-dried mud, maybe the older technology. They could now fire bricks so that they were stronger and harder, and they had bitumen or tar. They made a sort of mortar some kind of petroleum-based substance so that the bricks would cohere and they could build strong and they could build tall. They could build walls around the city, and they decided that in the midst of the city they would build a tower, a great tower. What was that like? Well, it was, we know from ancient archaeology, it was what was called a ziggurat. When you read about the Tower of Babel, you shouldn't think Eiffel Tower, you know, something like that, some decorative sort of structure just to make the city look nice or to give tourists a place to go. This was a temple in the form of a pyramid, a stepped pyramid, so it would go up and in and up and in, a ziggurat. I don't know if you've heard of that, but I'll bet you could picture it if you've ever seen pictures, or maybe you've even visited southern Mexico. Some of the Mayan temples there are shaped the same way. Or maybe you've seen it in a movie or some kind of picture. And going up the center of the tower or the temple would have been a stairway so that the priest could ascend. Notice what they say about it. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. So the idea was the priest, once the tower was finished, it would connect heaven and earth because the priest could ascend to the top and be, in a sense, among the gods to offer his sacrifices, do his rituals, pursue his hidden knowledge, his secrecy, you know, gaze at the heavens and the stars, and in this way, create for the city a kind of spiritual protection to correspond with the physical protection of the city walls. So this is a project. Notice what motivates them. Two things they say. So that we can make a name for ourselves. That's pride, human pride, arrogance. We are great. We are powerful. And so that we won't be scattered over the face of the earth. At the same time that they're proud, they're also frightened. They're scared. Fear. Pride and fear are what motivate this project, because it is at one and the same time a project of self-aggrandizement, self-promotion. Look how great we are. And self-salvation. We will get in with the gods so that they protect us as well. It's interesting how often pride and fear go together, especially racial pride and fear, isn't it? And incidentally, this is as old, this is prehistory, it's so old, this tendency, this attempt. It goes back farther than we can even remember. And it's as new as today's headlines. You know, I saw a story recently. In fact, I was just reading a story about what's called transhumanism, which it sounds so stupid, but serious people are engaged in this. They think that through intense efforts at developing technology, kind of hyper-technology, they can not only sort of heal some incurable diseases, cancer, Parkinson's disease, all that would be a wonderful blessing, but there are people who seriously think they can create human immortality through technology. And one of the big players in this game is Google. Yeah. There was a cover story in Time magazine a while back that said, "Can Google solve death?" And it told about some people that they've hired who are leaders in this kind of movement. One of the things they think they're going to do is not only have technology, genetic research and all that, to address diseases and aging, the process of aging, but they have high hopes for artificial intelligence. And what some of them are saying is, well, what we'll do is eventually we'll take our mind and upload it into a computer so that we can live that way if our bodies wear out. Maybe someday we can download it into a new body, like you could get cloned and have a new you to start over again. And, you know, but this is simply the same thing that's going on way back when at the Tower of Babel. Self-aggrandizement, look how great we are, and self-salvation. Eternal life through technology. No need for God. We can do it ourselves. Well, you know what eternal life without God is? That's the definition. That's not heaven. That's hell. That's the very definition of hell. Living forever without God. And this explains why God does what seems to be a strange thing. He comes and he puts a stop to their project by sowing confusion, by altering their language so that they cannot understand one another any longer. And in fact, he scatters them so that they are dispersed. He breaks up the community. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. But here he's a God of confusion. The story of the New Testament is how God is gathering a new community, how he wants people to come together. Here he scatters them. Why does he do that? Well, he does it because he knows where these human projects end up. He knows that the attempt at self-salvation will always end badly. And so he says, look at what they're doing. They're one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And it isn't good. You know the law of unintended consequences? We often talk about that. God sees where these things will go. I'm frankly not too worried about artificial intelligence and genetic engineering and where it all is intended to lead by these elites in our culture and society. I have a feeling that God will put a stop to it, if he's merciful, before it gets too far. Not sure, but ultimately, the Lord is sovereign, right? He rules over all. And the fact is, if we follow through Scripture, we see it in two wonderful ways, what his ultimate purposes are, why he will temporarily allow confusion and scattering so that he can ultimately achieve his greater goal of saving and creating and bringing together to his own eternal glory, the Lord's glory. Because the point is, self-salvation will never work. God has to do it for us. And this is shown in a wonderful way in Scripture. If we can see the hints of the story of the Tower of Babel as they reoccur. And there are two places in the Bible where this same idea reoccurs. Now remember what the tower was, right? This pyramid with the stairway going up. Well, that same picture, or a very similar one, comes a little bit later in the book of Genesis, in the story of Jacob. You know where I'm going? Jacob is fleeing from his home. He's heard that his brother Esau wants to kill him because of stealing the birthright and then the blessing from Isaac. He lies down in a certain place to sleep for the night, and as he sleeps, he has a dream. And what does he see in his dream? Jacob's, not exactly. A better translation is Jacob's stairway. He sees a stairway. And because, you know, we hear ladder and we think fire truck or something. He sees a stairway to heaven, and the angels of God are descending and ascending upon it. So God is at heaven and earth are linked. The true heaven, the true God is there. And when Jacob awakens, he says, I did not know. Surely God is in this place. And I did not know it. And he names it Bethel, Bethel, house of God. Now, that story reoccurs at the very end of John 1 when Jesus sees a disciple called Nathanael. He calls him and he tells him, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. And Nathanael's astonished. How could he see me when he wasn't physically present? And he exclaims, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus says, did that surprise you, Nathanael? I'll tell you what, you're going to see something greater than this. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So Jesus is saying, look, I'm the stairway to heaven. What Jacob dreamed in his dream was a kind of prefiguring of me, of what I will do. I will link heaven and earth. I will reunite God and his lost creation and broken creation. I will be the bridge between you and the Father. You will come. No one comes to the Father but by me, right? Self-salvation doesn't work. God says, I must save you. You can't do it on your own, because every time you try, the more powerful you become, the worse the consequences for the whole creation, unless I do it for you. So that's the first thing. God sows confusion. God stops the building of the stairway because he'll provide it himself in his own time and in his own way. And here's the second way. This story re-echoes in Scripture. On the day of Pentecost, the curse on Babel is reversed. And Pentecost itself is a kind of undoing or turning around of the story of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 10, there's a whole catalog of the nations, 70 of them, in fact, and it's described how they spread and they scattered, the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And that a similar kind of catalog of the nations occurs in the story of Pentecost. Let me just read to you a little bit from Acts 2. At this sound, the sound of the rushing wind as the Spirit came down on the 120 gathered in the upper room. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, those are all people to the east, including Babylon, Mesopotamia. Judea and Cappadocia was to the north in what's today Turkey. Pontus and Asia also to the north. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, that's south now, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, that's west. Jews and proselytes, both Jews and Gentiles, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So you see, at Babel, there was one language, one set of words, one speech. They all spoke the same, but many different messages. You know, you go over there, you build this, you do that, here, you mix. On Pentecost, there are many languages, but only one message. We hear them declaring in our own languages the mighty works of God. See, God doesn't go backwards. He goes forward. He's not going to create some vast world language and flatten out all the differences. He'll take the differences, he'll take the diversity, and from them, he will make a wonderful chorus to the praise of his glory. That's why in the book of Revelation, the fact is stressed that around the throne there is a vast multitude, this is Revelation 7, whom no one could number from every tribe and language and people. This is what God is doing, friends. He's bringing together those who are different. He's redeeming the differences, but uniting all in Christ. Everybody there in that great crowd in Revelation 7 maintains their own distinctiveness racially, linguistically, culturally, all those differences. But they're all singing the same song. Isn't that great? They're all singing, and they're all dressed the same, incidentally. They're clothed in white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And this is what the church is meant to be.